Ephesians 4. Just as you're turning there, while driving in, I noticed a traffic jam on Lakewood, onto Douglas Avenue, down to Ottawa Beach Road, because it seems like folks are seeking to get one last swallow of summer, as in Michigan. Oftentimes it's bookended, right? Summer is between Memorial Day and Labor Day. So really, this weekend, Michigan style, marks the end of summer. And hasn't it been a glorious and a wonderful summer? God gave it to us. We have that hymn that we sing, "You give us summer days," which are like a forecast to the eternal paradise in Eden. Yes, Joe, you give us summer days that the Lord provides for us. And so we can thank him for that as we come to this Labor Day weekend. He's a good God. He's a kind God. He's a gracious Heavenly Father, isn't he? But he's given us better in his Son. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 28. We'll focus our attention on this passage and expand it to more. It says, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for summer days. We praise you for the kindness that you've shown to us in past days and weeks and months. And even though it's been a strange summer 2020, it's been a summer that's shown great is your faithfulness. We thank you. We praise you for it. As we look toward the winter, we entrust ourselves to your keeping. So now we even ask that as we open up this worship, we ask that you would help us and care for us. As we open our mouths wide, we pray that you would fill them. In Christ's name, amen. So the first Monday in September, the United States takes as a Labor Day, we call it, a day off. And what's it for? Well, it's to celebrate labor. And its origins date back to 1882 in the U.S. But now it's 2020. And frankly, labor and hard work aren't so much appreciated by this generation. Instead of laboring and working hard to earn and enjoy life improvements, many seek to enjoy life by doing as little work as possible. In fact, avoiding labor like the plague. In fact, I believe our country is plagued by many idle citizens today who actually strategize to remain on government handouts than to go back to work carrying their own weight. There's a quote that's often attributed to Alexander Fraser Titelier. Here's the quote. You may have heard it before. It says, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the people discover they can vote themselves largesse." What does that word largesse mean? Free stuff. That's what it means. "A democracy can only exist until the people discover that they can vote themselves largesse out of the public treasury. And from that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidate, promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that democracy always collapses over a loose fiscal policy." That's really profound. We ought to listen to that. And parents raising up the next generation of children, like we're doing, in fact, this is, I believe it's the 8th sermon on parenthood. As you raise up the next generation of children, we should do it with a holy aim. We should aim just like the portrait painter aims at, and he stares at his subject, and then he accordingly strokes the canvas. And so parents are to be busy painting a character onto the canvas of their children. And so what's the subject that parents are to be staring at, aiming for? Well, those children are to be image bearers of God, right? So we should reflect on what it is to be godlike. And we think then of 1 Peter 1, be holy as I am holy. Don't be like the world. Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the word of God. So we're not to want our children to be like the supposedly successful worldlings, but we want them to be godlike. In fact, we want them to be Jesus-like. We want them to be conformed to the image of Jesus, who was called the Holy One of God. We want them to be holy as He is holy. And so the basic structural features, as we're painting on the canvas of our children, of godliness and holiness, can be found where, do you think? What's God like? Where was God in the Old Covenant? He was in the tabernacle, wasn't he? Not in the outer court, he was in the inner court, he was in the Holy of Holies, he was in the Ark of the Covenant. You open the Ark of the Covenant, what's in there? Do you know? The Ten Commandments. And there the Ten Commandments radiate the moral holiness of God. We want our children to be like God. So we can look at the Ten Commandments as being a moral catechism, as how we are to raise our children. Do not murder. We're to raise them that way. So we want to cultivate in our children the grace of love for man. Or it says, seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. So we want to cultivate in our children the grace of sexual purity. But our focus tonight will be on the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. And so we're to cultivate and paint into our children the grace of a hard-working spirit. Don't steal. The grace of being diligent in labor. That's the focus of our attention. Raise your children to be like God, to be hard workers. Good theme for Labor Day Eve, I think. Just by way of exposition here. Stealing. What does stealing mean? Well, it's more than just pickpocketing M&Ms from the checkout aisle at Myers and a child putting it into his pocket while sitting in the cart. It's more than stealing coins out of mom's purse. I confess that's something that I did when I was little. It's even more than respect for property. You shall not steal. It's a broad moral principle, just like you shall not murder. The sixth commandment, Jesus says in Matthew 5, involves don't even be angry saying raca, because those little commandments, seemingly don't murder, are big with implication. Or you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, if you've even lusted, you've committed adultery in the heart. And there's that Prove It Catechism. By the way, we're starting up our Sunday school class. We'll be teaching the catechism. And that Prove It Catechism, it says, what does the eighth commandment teach? The answer is to be honest and industrious. I admit we edit it for our children. I would say to be honest and hardworking. That's what the eighth commandment teaches. Don't steal. Don't be a thief. Be a hard worker. And so we see this verse here, Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor. That's the antithesis to stealing. Being a laborer, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. You see, the flip side of the vice prohibited stealing is the virtue prescribed, which means be a hardworking laborer. Have a holy industriousness. Now, I assure you, in children, this does not natively grow in the soil of their sinful hearts. Out of their sinful hearts grow weeds and tares. You let them go to grow on their own, and up will sprout laziness and slothfulness and indolence and idleness, just like their parents. Made of the same stuff that we are. But we need to pluck out these weeds and sow in the good seed so that there might be holy fruit from our children. And by the way, all this cultivation of the, say, the grace of holy industriousness or of a hard-working spirit, it's all to be done in a gospel climate. We bring the plow of the law that can cut open the heart, and we plant in the seed of the gospel, having exposed the sin, and then the water of the Spirit, and God works mysteriously to bring about a harvest of righteousness. It's all parenting in the context of gospel evangelical grace. But here I want to move forward as we address this issue of cultivating the grace of a hard-working spirit in our children by giving then five measures that come out of this exposition of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Five measures to cultivate a hard-working spirit. The first is this: by stressing the moral dignity of labor. By stressing the moral dignity of labor. I think we should stress to our children that a hard worker is as pleasing to God as a good Samaritan. Think of the implications of that. And that sluggards, a good Samaritan may be delightful and pleasing, that sluggards in God's eyes are disgusting, like a thief and a liar and an adulterer. So is a lazy person. See, there's no secular or sacred arena of life, no dichotomy in that sense. God is as concerned with your habits in the workshop and the office. I went by your office on Tuesday, wasn't it? I texted you on Tuesday. See, what you were doing in your office, maybe pulling teeth, I was doing in my office, exegeting passages. Both are holy in God's eyes. There's no secular, sacred dichotomy, whether it's done in the bedroom or the church, the workshop or the office. Everything is a solemn obligation. That's why it says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Because whatever we do, we're to have an eye to our heavenly supervisor in all of our vocational labors. It says in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. What was he to do there? To play in the garden? No, he was to labor there in the garden. It was a creation ordinance. That was the fundamental expectation of man. 1:28, Adam, go out there. Eve, you too. Subdue and rule. The Hebrew word kibosh, which refers to exerting force and expending energy. Because in Eden, man wasn't put there to be fanned by angels while he ate seedless grapes. No, man was created in the garden to work it because he was made in the image of God. And what did God do? God worked 6 days, didn't he? He labored. Labor Day Eve, remember this. He labored 6 days. Now, it's true in the third chapter, our labor was cursed. There was the entrance of thorns and thistles, but our assignment to work and to labor is good. And it remains clear that this is a holy labor in the eyes of God. There's moral dignity in labor. So God is pleased with and glorified by a hard worker. And so consider how two things: a beaten man on a roadside and a weed-infested garden are both alike occasions for us to glorify God. A man is broken down in a ditch, go help him. A garden is full of weeds, go work it. Both glorify God in their own way. Now, the popular thinking, as we're stressing the moral dignity of labor, the popular thinking in our age, and is heard by our children's peers, here's this philosophy that can be heard muttered: the ignorant work and the smart find a way to get by without working. And if you work and you're really sharp, you do as little work as possible. Because for the contemporaries out there, work is not fun, It's repulsive. It's frankly for losers. You hear it at the shop, don't you, that kind of muttering? It says in Proverbs 18 and verse 9, he who is slack in his work, this pretty sharp phrase, is brother to him who destroys. In fact, think of the parable of Matthew 25, where it speaks of the wicked and lazy slave. He's cast out, isn't he? Into darkness where there's weeping and wailing. Why? Because he was lazy. He didn't set a fire the master's house with arson. No, he was just lazy. So, think with me. The sluggardly teenager should be as much a concern to us as parents as the habitually dishonest one. Oh, wait a minute, if he's always lying. Yeah, but if he's always sluggardly, then he's always stealing. And so it's important for us to weed out the weeds of sluggardliness while they're young, lest it get entrenched. Yeah, you wouldn't let your teenager lie into your face, but likewise, you shouldn't let him when responsibilities are out there to roll over in his bed either. So a man's vocation then, looking at the dignity of labor, a man's vocation, whether it's shoveling livestock manure or it's performing open heart surgery, both are God-appointed laborers. And both of their labor is dignified by their master's smile over them, who, when they're done with the job, says, well done. So we shouldn't just view work as a mere irksome means to a pleasurable end. And when I was young, I really thought that. I thought, you know what? I kind of work for the weekends. I work so I can maybe party. I work, yeah, so I can go to the beach. That's what I would think in my job, as I remember working at a golf course and setting up all kinds of carts and just thinking, I can't wait to get out of this and get off to the beach and do something that's actually important. But the reality is we should look at it differently. No. We don't work so we can have weekends and vacations, but rather we should flip it over. We have weekends and vacations so we can work better. It recharges us for that great work that God called us to do and put us on this terrestrial ball for. So we parents shouldn't speak negatively, like at the end of a vacation that says, oh, you're driving home, you come maybe to exit 55 by Zeeland and you're coming back in, you say, ah, back to the grind after a week or two away. Yeah, that's true. There are thorns and thistles involved with work, but we want to convey to our children that work is a privilege. It really is. In fact, kids, they're made in the image of God. And so they have this instinct in them that you've seen it even when he was little. Thrive on work. I still see, we drove into Oklahoma City, actually with Shawnee outside of Oklahoma, where Jared and Alicia live, and we had our car full of all kinds of grandma and grandpa stuff, and little grandson Marcus comes out and said, Marcus, we have work to do, unpack the car. And he was a man on a mission because he had a work to do. This box and this carton and this bag, he carried them in. He was focused. Reminds me back a generation ago when our little Nathan would take the tape cassettes and move them from the shelf to the table, a man on a mission. It's like a train on the tracks. It's like a dolphin in the water. That's what we're built for, to work. And so we should stress the moral dignity of labor in parenting. But secondly, consider how by teaching them to earn their keep. Now, I understand this is contrary to the welfarism of our day. By that, I mean people who think they're entitled to free stuff from society. We should instill the conviction in our children that there's no such thing as a free lunch. This is really fundamental to the Eighth Commandment. There's an axiom that's at the bottom of the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, and that means this, that property is apprehended by and earned by what? Can you help me? By work. By labor. That's how one acquires property. And the rule of thumb, if you get property apart from work, it's otherwise basically stolen goods. It's not an entitlement. No one is entitled to anything. If we do get something from someone without working, it is grace. It may be generosity, but it is not our right. And there's this whole idea of coveting what belongs to someone else. It's the 10th commandment, which is another issue that we need to instill in our children, connected much with this 8th commandment. But just think how the Apostle Paul was a model of this. He was a spiritual parent to the Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, 9, it speaks of how I was like a mother to you. I was like a father to you. And by that he said, I worked day and night. As he instilled into his children what is said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 to his spiritual children, he says, when I was among you, I gave this rule that if anyone does not work, can you finish it? Neither shall he eat. This was the spiritual, fatherly, motherly axiom that Paul gave to the Thessalonians in their spiritual infancy. And so our children should early be tutored on the fundamental relationship between the labor of their hands and the satisfaction of their appetites. You know, there's a connection between hand and mouth. That if your mouth is hungry, it's to be fed by the work of the hand. Proverbs 16:26 says this. Listen carefully. This is one, a good one to put to memory. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger, literally in the Hebrew, it's mouth, for his mouth urges him on. There's a connection between hunger of the mouth and labor of the hand. Don't cut that connection. If you cut that connection, then you short-circuit incentive, a holy incentive that has been placed by the creating God into all those who are made in his image, so that when someone wakes up hungry, the mindset should be, you know, the only way I can satisfy this hunger I wake with in the morning is to work throughout the day so there'll be something on the table for me to eat in the evening. Nobody owes me a free lunch. And if we fail to instill this again in, I think we short-circuit something very important and we end up breeding a sluggard. Because what does the leech say in the Proverbs? Give, give. We hear that all over society today, a socialistic-seeking society. In fact, I remember I was early on introduced to this. I was a mailman at 18, and I was in inner-city Grand Rapids. I still remember. After a week on a certain route, it was a really hot summer week, and I came up the stairway again. There was the same person who was laying on a sofa on his front porch. And I said, man, you got it made. He says, yeah, I got it made because I don't have to work like you do. I just let the mailman bring my government check to me. And it hit me as an 18-year-old. This idea of expecting free things from other people, and that is a feverous spirit. So the idea of hunger and survival needs are really basic and biblical motivation unto work. And we should teach our children that there's a driving incentive that the quality of life in some way depends on the quality of our work. Now I realize for a socialistic mindset, this is heresy, but I think it's biblical orthodoxy. Beware out there, there are leftist politicians who say that every American has the right to a living wage. What does that mean? Well, everybody, whether they work or not, when they start on January 1, they should have the assumption that even if they don't go to work, that the government's going to cut them a check for a living wage, $23,000 maybe, that they're going to get whether they work or not. Marvin Alasky would call that the tragedy of American compassion. And such a philosophy is fighting against God. So we want to teach our children to earn their keep. That's what we're working on. And this profound lesson should be impressed on our children's minds early on. Again, that there's a direct relationship between the quality of work and the quality of life. It says in Proverbs 15:19, the way of the sluggard is a hedge of thorns. That's a bad quality of life. if you're lazy. And so I believe there should be basic chores around the house that they should do. They're part of the household. And if they want to be a part of participating in eating three square meals, there are certain things just understood that they will do, they will work on. They'll maybe take out the trash. Maybe they'll dust. They'll sweep. They'll clean the bathrooms. They'll make the beds. They will unpack the groceries from the car. All these are assigned on a daily basis, qualifying them to maybe sit at the dinner table. Now, there is a concept that's been in American culture of an allowance, that everybody gets an allowance, a certain amount. Do you think that's a wise idea? Divorcing the acquisition of money from actual work of the hands, I think that's something we should really consider. I think that's at cross purposes with the eighth commandment, giving our children the idea that something's owed to them, like a living wage of sorts. Maybe a parental payment would be wise because we do want to teach them to handle money. So maybe there might be extraordinary labors. Maybe mowing the lawn is one of those extras, or washing the car or shoveling the driveway. Maybe for such things then, these extras one gets compensation for. As I believe it's wise and prudent eventually then when the children get older to wean them from the parents' income and pockets and have them engage in gainful employment. There are neighborhood lawns out there, aren't there? And there are cars and other driveways and there used to be paper routes. Get up really early, right, Drew? And you deliver, but not so many paper routes anymore. Celery farms, I'm here to tell you, there are still celery farms out there to pick and to clean. So if a child has certain possession that he wants to have, maybe wants to get a baseball glove, or she wants to get a bicycle or a purse, as a rule then, that would be the fruit of hard-earned dollars, because work produces goods. And as a child gets older, the child may want clothing and entertainment, may want to buy an automobile, may even want to go to college. Instead of dad's tab paying for it all, pampering the child, it's really healthy to connect his sweat with his acquiring these things. I assure you that his wife will be forever thankful that you put that kind of work ethic into him, and her husband will be very thankful as well. So there are just creative lessons all throughout the scriptures, like Proverbs 24 and verse 30. I went by the field of the sluggard and saw that it was overgrown with thorns and weeds, and the wall was broken down. And I took this lesson, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come on you like a bandit and your scarcity like a vagabond. Look at these. I can remember when we went to the annual trip to Tiger Stadium in Detroit, and it was late at night when the game was over, and you usually want to hit the expressway quickly and get out and head to the west, but I thought, no, let's not do it. Let's ride through it. Let's drive through some of these residential areas. And my kids with big eyes saw the broken down walls of people, and it made a deep impression on them. They talked about it years later about how, you know what, if I don't get out there and work hard, something like that might happen to me. The field can be of the sluggard. Also, vocational guidance is important. It says in Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skilled with his hands? He'll serve before kings. He'll not serve before obscure men. And so parents have this important project with each child. I was talking with a young lady who, senior in high school, and she said, you know, I've thought about it, and I've planned about it. I'm going to go into nursing. She's got a plan. And a young man also would have a plan. What you going to do now? You're a junior in high school. What's your plan to focus on this? Discovering talents and abilities and matching it up with gainful profession. An engineer maybe, a nurse, a carpenter. I think this is important for us to teach them to earn their keep. Consider thirdly, Thirdly, as we're trying to instill a hardworking spirit into our children. Thirdly, by providing financial good sense. By providing financial good sense. In other words, give them wisdom in managing the fruits of their labor. Teaching them self-denial. It says in Proverbs 21, 17 and following. It says, he who loves pleasure, Ken read this, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves oil and wine will never become rich. We would use this in our house, talking about impulse-driven buying and the importance of learning to distinguish between necessities and luxuries. Do you really need to buy that? It's something that's just a pleasure for you, like oil and wine. It says in the rich man and in the house of the rich man are stores of oil and wine, but the foolish man swallows it all up. We would drive by McDonald's, and I would tell them when I was young how I can remember having my first job and jobs and driving by a McDonald's or a Burger King, and oh, I love burgers, I love fries, I love shakes. But I said early on, I resolved, no, on the way home from work, and I got my check in my hand. No, I don't need that. I don't need to buy oil and wine on impulse just for pleasure. Teach them to have financial good sense. Do you really need that flashlight at the checkout at Myers? Teach them a conscientious thriftiness with every coin that passes through their hand. Not to be a miser, but to be someone who is careful. I read just this week of two men who were in London asking for generous handouts, yes, to the poor, and we should be those who give to the poor. And as they knocked on the door, this is about a century ago, the master of the house was scolding one of his servants because the servant, he said, had wasted an inch of wax in a candle. And they thought, well, we're not going to get any benefit here. The other said, no, let's keep knocking. And they waited and talked to the master of the house. He says, oh, yes. And he wrote them a handsome check. I believe it was 5 guineas. And the one man says, we didn't think we'd get anything from you. He says, why? It's because you were so careful with that 1 inch of wax in the candle. He says, understand me that I am careful with 1 inch of wax in the candle and the use so that I might gain, that I might give to those who have need. Fulfilling, again, 4:28 of Ephesians. Teach them to be good savers also in this financial good sense. Proverbs 21 and verse 20. There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish man swallows it up. Develop a storehouse. Don't spend your excesses on gum and plastic trinkets. Every time you go, there are some people, every time they go to the gas station, we have to buy something sweet. We have to buy something that is a bauble that is candy for the eye. No, we don't need to do those kinds of things. Rather, we can focus on worthwhile, tangible goals. Now, not just save for college. How about you want a bow and arrow? Okay, save. It's not like $100,000 for college. Let them save for something that's tangible, a bow and an arrow, so they can count the coins out and they can add it up and leave. 10% of that, by the way, belongs to the Lord. You don't want to steal from the Lord. So you work with this financial good sense and even talk to them about borrowing. It says in Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the lender's slave. So we as parents, regarding our credit cards, how about saving up for that maybe big thing that we want instead of putting it on credit and then paying it off at interest? That's a good thing to teach our children. There was one financial advisor who said his son borrowed money from him for a bicycle. He asked, Dad said, well, okay. And the son began making weekly payments, but then he missed a payment and the father sold his skateboard in order to make the payment. And then his stereo after that, which shows it's in ages ago because we don't have stereos anymore. But the point is that the borrower is the slave to the lender. So instill a hardworking spirit by providing financial good sense. Fourthly, by convincing them of the profit of pain. By convincing them of the profit of pain. You know the sphere of athletics. No pain, no gain. And that's true in the sphere of work and vocation as well. No pain, no gain. Joseph in Genesis 41. Eventually, we see he rose there to the prime ministership in Egypt. And we see that was all conditioned by the Heavenly Father through painful experiences. He went through a lot of pain, didn't Joseph? So that eventually God made him capable to feed the world. Think of how Joseph, eventually when he became the prime minister of Egypt, he had to engage in long hours crisscrossing the land to bring in the harvest. He had a demanding schedule updating the reserves. He had tough decisions to make, maybe confiscating certain lands at certain times from certain people. But he was made ready to do this by the administration of Jacob's flocks when he wore that multicolored coat. And then he even had to learn to endure criticisms by his brothers, who, yes, threw him into a pit, but he rose to the top of Potiphar's house like cream. And yeah, he was abused and framed. And then he went to the prison and rose again to the top and was abandoned. But all of this was a crucible of pain that produced a man of steel nerves named Joseph. With pain, there was gain, a man of tenacious stamina. He was a stubborn perseverer, and God used him mightily. We should train our children. Sometimes we want to have our children avoid all pain, don't we? And we think that's going to cause them to prosper. Bible says, no, not so much. So if we're going to train and produce Josephs and Abigails, we must have an eye to the Heavenly Father's school of preparation. Gordon MacDonald has an old book called The Effective Father. He says this: discipline is the deliberate stress we introduce into our children's lives to stretch their capacities for performance. We started our children working around the house in an early age and constructing a list of jobs. We wanted them to experience fatigue and inconvenience and frustration and puzzling problems. For us, one of the most puzzling Rubik's Cube problems was, okay, Jared, he's 10 years old, go off, you clean the garage. Now, that's a biggie for me. Even now, I can, all these decisions to make, and I'm a keeper and Diana's a thrower, and I don't want to throw things away, but decisions, Jared had to learn to make decisions there. Dirty, organized, disheveled garage, emptying it, sweeping it, hosing it, separating what's trash and what's treasure, organizing it, replacing. Dad, I can't! Dad, I can't! But then after hours of sweat and decision-making being pushed to the limit, I know Mom can give the look. Come on, I can't do that by himself. Jared, find a way. That's a phrase we should be giving to our children. When I can't, Michael, Hannah, find a way. You figure it out. Just like in athletic training, Renee would tell us this. The marathon runner pushes the body to its limits, the limits of utter exhaustion, so that they might be braced for the challenges of another mind-bending race. And so parental training helps the children grasp in duties, in the work of life, that moods and pain and fatigue and circumstances don't rule our lives. We can survive through those things. So you're riding out on bicycles with your children and you get to that hill. For us, it'd be the hill on 72nd Street in Zealand. There's a big hill. Roger Pombos lives on the top of that hill. You're going up that hill. You're about one quarter of the way up, and if you have little legs, you're done. Come on, we can do this. Come on. But Dad, come on. You only got 300 yards to go. We're to the top. Dad, only 100 yards to go. You know what I'm talking about, Henry, right? We talked about this week. You can make it. Come on, 10 more yards. You can do it. You can do it. Done. Teaching them the prophet of pain. Would you have an industrious Joseph avoid the trap of withholding pain and making their lives easy, demand of them frustrating things, and withhold from them luxuries? Leads us lastly and finally, how do you instill a hardworking spirit? By stressing the moral dignity of labor, by teaching them to earn their keep, by providing financial good sense, and by convincing them of the profit of pain. But the fifth is by impressing on them the one thing needful. The one thing needful. They need to have a hardworking spirit and an industrious diligence in life's greatest work. Like it says in Philippians 2:12, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Our kids need to know, if anything, that mom and dad want them to work at. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because if we teach them to labor for the bread of this life, and we neglect the bread of eternal life, we've been negligent guides as parents. It says in Matthew 16, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his soul? And what can he give in exchange for his soul? And our kids, if you'd ask them, what do your mom and dad want most of you? They would say, my mom and dad want me to be a lover of Christ, a hater of sin, that I might have eternal life and flee from the wrath to come. You can ask them all kinds of questions from all kinds of angles, and that's what they say. That's what my mom and dad want for me. There should be no confusion, though, when I say work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Eternal life is not an earned wage. No, it's a gift that is bestowed by grace. The grace by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did all the work, and he worked it. He worked the cross, didn't he? Didn't work it halfway. Didn't work it half-hearted. He worked hard. Well, Flavel says, you ever heard me say this before? You hear me say it again. He stood as a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. That's how he worked for us. And so we should in kind work out our salvation in serving him. He finished it for me. I will finish it for him. I will exert great spiritual energy. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. You've got to put to death that sin. Well, I don't earn salvation, but I do it because Christ earned salvation for me, and I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. So our kids, we need to teach that to them. Just imagine an industrious, entrepreneurial Israelite lad back in Moab, just before Israel crossed into the promised land in Joshua's day. Remember that? Let's say he had an entrepreneurial spirit. He thought to himself, how can I make a few bucks? Manna. I've heard that manna, that the spigot's going to be shut off. God isn't going to give manna, but people like manna. It's kind of a delicacy. So this young man, who's very creative, he begins to labor for weeks, collecting and storing up earthenware jars full of manna, and he stores it away in a cool cave there in Moab. And he thinks, after Israel crosses over into the land and the manna shuts off, I'll make a fortune selling to the Canaan settlers manna when the supply dries up. Well, that's very industrious. That's very entrepreneurial, but it's very foolish, because his energies were channeled into a fool's errand. You see, if he'd listened to the word of God, he would know that all he would have is a cave full of, open the jars, maggots. That's all he would have. So our kids need to know that ultimately, again, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Anything he gains, we can gain and we can give. We can be a good Samaritan and give. We can be a Joseph of Arimathea and give a wealthy tomb. We should be givers, givers, givers. But none of that means anything on Judgment Day in and of itself. The only thing that matters is that we have the bread of life in Christ Jesus. He is the only one, his salvation, that matters. And so we're to give the best energies to labor for that bread. It says in Matthew 16:19, lay up for yourselves treasures, not on earth where moth and rust eat and thief steals. And so our children know that working hard just for profit, just to have a big stock portfolio, just to have cool cars, to have houses on the beach, vacation homes, boats, jet skis. You know what? What does it say in the hymn? Swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. When the little day of life ends, what you got with all that stuff? Maggots. That's all you got on Judgment Day. Maggots. So we should teach our children to labor for enduring treasure. Labor from a Christ-constrained heart to sacrifice ourselves, to share our wealth, to be generous. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 8, like we spoke about, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich, that we would be those who are imitators of our Lord Jesus with that giving spirit, showing ourselves to be his disciples. May God help us then to be good parents.